Find that on page 835 in your pew Bible, Matthew 28. Hear now God's word. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to this word, it is alive to us because Christ is alive. And we pray that as we hear it today, that you would stir our hearts, grant us ears to hear our blessed Savior's voice, in whose name we pray. Amen. Some of you are realtors. You know that there are three rules in real estate. It determines whether a piece of property is going to sell quickly or not, right? The three rules: location, location, location. Even if it's old and crumpling or has an out-of-date appliance, it will sell if it's in a desired location. Location is what it's all about. And conversely, you could have the most magnificent property that ever has been built, but if it's not in the right location, you're going to have a hard time selling. If you'd like a story or two about that, just ask Wendy and me. We have plenty of those kinds of stories. The buying and selling of real estate is all about location, location, location. We celebrate Easter today. We celebrate a risen Savior. So I want to share something with you today that hopefully will be inspiring and you'll appreciate. In order to do that, I want to preach an old-fashioned three-point sermon. I don't always preach three-point sermons. I do fairly regularly, but I don't always. It's the traditional way of preaching. It's very Trinitarian to make things in threes, and we're supposed to fit every important scriptural matter into these three easy-to-remember points, and then you take them home with you, and in the middle of the week, as I know all of you do, you remember each of those points and can recall all of the things that I shared with you. You're laughing. So you ready? You got your pens out? All right, here they are. He is risen. He is risen. He is risen. That's the point that we're here today. So I want to begin with point one. He is risen. They hadn't slept all night. Think about this. I want you to put yourself in the shoes of the disciples. There was an emptiness that resided within them. They had gotten home well after dark, and the events of the day, I'm sure, just churned in their minds. Their heads pounded with pain. Their hearts were filled with grief. They had lost their Savior. They saw him hang there, limp and dead. They tried to sleep, but I'm sure there was no respite that night. How could such a thing have happened? Just a week earlier, the crowds cheered, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But now, how could they turn to the worst? To hear men now cry, "Crucify him, crucify him." The thought of that tomb with his body in it left an emptiness in their hearts. This man that they loved was dead. The next day brought even more anguish. In the Passion narrative, it is interesting to me that Saturday doesn't get a lot of play. But it's a day of quietness. It's a day of rest. Their Savior was dead, and they didn't know what to do. It was to be a day of celebration, a day of joy. But for them, it was weeping and sorrow. And so they did like any respectable Jew in that day who followed a Messiah who died. They hid in fear and doubt, self-pity abounding in them. And the sun rose on the third day. The Sabbath was now over, and there was nothing to do now but go to the tomb and see where they had laid him. And as they made their way through the dark and empty streets, they were troubled at the thought of how they were going to move this stone. It was an enormous stone that covered the tomb. But now, a more troubling thought. The stone had been rolled away. An angel sitting on that stone, surrounded by all the radiance of new life. The guards lying around as dead men. And then they hear the angel speak. I've always wondered what that sounded like, but it must have been the sweetest, sweetest sound. Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. What do those words mean to you today? What do they mean to you? We're here today to celebrate a risen Christ. What's the significance of an empty tomb? Why celebrate Easter? Why has the church persisted in a confession, I believe in Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, but risen again on the third day? Why do we insist on that? You see, the empty tomb resounds with the truth that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the one who came to save his people from their sins, and he is the one who floods us with resurrection life. That's the reality of this life that he's called us to. The empty tomb proclaims that this risen Christ can help us with every problem because he was able to overcome death. I'm going to elaborate a bit on my three-point sermon, if you'll bear with me. First, the empty tomb proclaims that Jesus can deal with your sin. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. If sin had not been effectively dealt with by Christ, then his body would have still been in the tomb. If sin had been stronger than Christ, death would have been stronger. The women would have found a dead man in the tomb. The tomb would not have been empty. So we're reminded that Jesus had promised again and again that he would rise from the dead. Here's one who never breaks his word. Never breaks his word. What he says, he will always do, because his name is truth. And so what did Jesus say? On three different occasions, Jesus told his disciples that he must suffer and die. In Mark 8:31, we read, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Then in Mark 9:9, we hear, "As they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead." And then in Mark 10:32, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise.'" Have you ever been in a conversation with someone, and about halfway through that conversation, you stop listening? Ever done that? It's probably not intentional most of the time, but it happens, and particularly when you're trying to take in something hard, right? You just get stuck on that, and it doesn't matter what comes after. You just don't hear it. And that's exactly what happened to the disciples. They got stuck on the hard part. And they didn't continue listening to Jesus. Jesus tells them he's going to be mocked, he's going to be spit upon, he's going to be flogged, and he's going to be killed. How could this be? They were longing for a Messiah who would come and redeem Israel from this rotten Roman oppression. And he's going to die? And so they're afraid. They missed the rest of the story. Jesus had reminded them in Mark 10 the significance of his death. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his ransom, his life a ransom for many. And John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We understand that he had to die. This one came to die to accomplish what was set before him. Yet the disciples became fixated on the cross. They lost sight of the glory of the resurrection. They knew the words of Job. I love that passage in Job as Job is recounting his horrible, miserable life, and I can't help but think that was Jesus. Job is just giving a picture of Jesus. Everybody forsook him. They turned his back on him. They hung him on a cross to die. One of the most agonizing, cruel things to do. They lost sight of the glory of the resurrection. Certain Christian traditions tend to focus almost unilaterally on the suffering of Jesus on the cross, the incredible pain he endured, and on the humiliation and separation from God. Every year, I scratch my head and wonder, but there are a number of men who are crucified so that they can be like Jesus every year. They missed the point. They've missed the point. And we can see that. We see that particularly in cinematic depictions. Almost the whole emphasis of the Passion of the Christ was on the gory, the gruesome, the awful. There's the Roman Catholic reenactment of the path to the crucifixion, the Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrows, the stations of the cross that remind us of this awful, agonizing death. And we shouldn't forget that the four Gospels, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they help us to understand how great this suffering was that Jesus endured. We can't begin to fathom the agony that he suffered. And it wasn't just physical pain. The real pain came when his father turned his back on him. When he poured out his wrath on him, that was agony. But there's another aspect to the Easter story. It's best encapsulated, I think, in John's statement in John 13. When Jesus, he said, when he knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The whole point is that Jesus is demonstrating his love for us. When introducing not only the scene of the foot washing, but his entire passion narrative, John writes this: Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. Think about that. Jesus breaking bread with his disciples, eating the Last Supper. He's reminded them that this body that they broke is his body. This cup that they drink is his blood. He's said that one of the hands that has touched this is going to betray him, and they all clamor, "Oh, is it me? Oh, it's not me," right? And he gets up from supper because he has a purpose. He's about his father's business, and his father has sent him to die for our sake. In other words, John is at pains to show that the cross was not a dead end, but it was a station on Jesus' way back home to the Father. That's the whole point of the cross. This is why he strikes a triumphant note at the outset of narrating the crucifixion. In 17, he says, the Father had given all things into Jesus' hands, and Jesus was on his way back to his pre-existent glory, one that he knew and enjoyed with the Father. It is, as the writer of Hebrews put it, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. Jesus went to the cross willingly and joyfully for us, though it was agony for him. And it happened just as he said. The tomb is empty. He was put to death for our sins, but he was raised for our justification. We heard that in Romans 4. That his resurrection promises us his justification, that we are robed in his righteousness. This is a day to rejoice. Jesus has defeated death. We all will face death. We face it when our loved ones die, and we all will face the grave. But he has defeated death. The penalty of sin is death, and Jesus has paid that penalty for us. The empty tomb greets us today to remind us that those who believe have this resurrection power. Death has been defeated. Sin has been paid for. You see, a dead Jesus doesn't do us any good. If the wages of sin is death and Jesus could not overcome death, then we have no hope of having our sin removed. None whatsoever. Whether you believe in the resurrection of Jesus is a matter of life and death. Maybe you've already professed faith in the Lord Jesus, and I know many of you have. Don't forget that the disciples believed in Jesus before his death too. But their passion was extinguished when they watched Jesus die. Have you lost sight of Jesus? A hymn says, "Mercy speaks by Jesus' blood. Hear and sing, ye sons of God. Justice satisfied indeed. Christ has full atonement made. Should the law against her roar, Jesus' blood still speaks with power. All her debts were cast on me, and she must and shall go free." That's the power of the resurrection, that his blood will never lose its power because he has overcome death. Second, the empty tomb proclaims that Christ can provide new life for us. If there was no new life in Christ, his body would have still been in that tomb. Death would have held him tightly in its grip. The women would have found a dead Jesus. If there was no resurrection power to empty the tomb and to bring Jesus back from the dead, there would be no new life available for you and me. None. In fact, Paul says to the Corinthians, "We above all men are to be pitied if Christ has not been raised from the dead." We would still be in our sins, and nothing but a life of misery would await us. Jesus not only offers us life in the sweet by and by, but he also offers it here and now. "I have come that you might have life and have it to the full," he said. Fullness of life. Jesus promises to come and be with us right where we are. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. One day the disciples had found him speaking to a woman who was drawing water out of a well in the middle of a very dry desert. It was a Samaritan desert. Jesus had said that he also had water to give, water that would become within a well, springing up to eternal life. And it happened just as he said. He has risen from the dead. This new life that he brings is profound. Think about the women in this story. And the other resurrection stories give us other women as well. It's hard to sort of discern how many women are actually in the resurrection accounts. One of the confusing things is that there are at least four Marys. Mary Magdalene in our story here, Mary the mother of Jesus, who's probably not the other Mary here, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, that might be the other Mary that's mentioned in our story, and Mary the wife of Clopas, who was probably the brother of Joseph of Nazareth. And that could have been this Mary as well. We don't really know. In addition, the other gospel accounts tell us there is Joanna, whose husband Chuza was the household manager for Herod Antipas, and Salome, probably the mother of the apostles James and John. So we have women in these accounts. In the first century, women were not even eligible to testify in a Jewish court. They weren't able to testify. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, said that even the witness of multiple women was not acceptable because of the levity and boldness of their sex. Celsus, the second century critic of Christianity, mocked the idea of Mary Magdalene as an alleged resurrection witness, referring to her as a hysterical female, deluded by sorcery. This background matters because it points to two critical points. First, it's a theological reminder that the kingdom of the Messiah turns the system of the world upside down. It turns it on its head. Jesus radically affirmed, secondly, the full dignity of women and the vital value of their witness. It's a powerful reminder of the historical accuracy of the resurrection account. If these were cleverly devised myths, as Peter says in his second letter, women would have never been presented as credible witnesses. It just wouldn't have been the thing to do. The resurrection life of Jesus is flowing throughout the world. It's refreshing the weary and nourishing the spiritually thirsty. Because he lives, he has given us new life. So let me ask you this. Are you really living today? Have you tasted of this water that will never, ever allow you to thirst again? Finally, the empty tomb proclaims that Christ can give you a future and a hope. If there had been no future for Jesus, his body would still have been in that tomb. If there had been no hope for him beyond this world, the women would have found a dead Jesus in the grave. They would have remembered his wonderful teachings. They would have thought often of his moral example. What a great man he was. Their hearts would have burned within them as they reflected on what he said and what he did. For centuries afterwards, people would have looked back and thought, what a good man he was. But he would have been nothing more than another dead philosopher, just like many that we know and revere. And the tomb containing his dead body would have been a constant reminder of that dismal fact. That's often how the world portrays Jesus. It's just another good guy. Maybe the greatest guy, but just another good guy. But he is not here, for he has risen, as he said. To his troubled disciples in the upper room on that night in which he was betrayed, he said, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe." Is that your hope today? Is that why you're here? Is that why you get up every morning? Is that why you follow this risen Savior? Is this what the future holds for you? The empty tomb shouts for our attention. The empty tomb resounds with this disturbing truth. The empty tomb reverberates with this declaration. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. For all of you who are weighed down by your guilt, for all who merely exist, who really aren't living, for all of you here today, perhaps, who long ago abandoned all hope, the empty tomb points us to the only one who can fill us with that resurrection life, that resurrection power that causes us to really live. See the tomb today and know that he is not here. He is risen, as he said. He came and he died and he rose again for us, for you, that we might have life abundantly and everlastingly. The empty tomb reminds us that the crucifixion of Christ has real power over sin and death. That blood now speaks mercy to us, for truly all was finished on the cross. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. We don't understand why he came and died for us. But we're grateful that he did. And we're grateful that he had power over death and the grave. And that because he lives, we too shall live. Lord, help us to live in the light of that resurrected Savior, to walk in the newness of life. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be poured out upon us again and again and again, that we might enjoy the bright sunshine of your face as it shines towards us and is gracious to us. For we pray these things in the great name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.